Good morning, Journey Church, both here and many of us here in person and those online, and some of us that have been online and that are here this morning, so it's great to see you as well. One of the things I love to watch, if maybe it's a hobby, possibly it's a hobby, I love to study and dissect and laugh with comedy communicators, also known as comedians or stand-up comics. One of the best at this practitioner of comedy is Jerry Seinfeld. I've watched a number of his things. I bought his book to try to study him. His latest book is called Is This Anything? And it has all of his bits of comedy from the 1970s all the way here. And I want to do one of those today. So if you hear a little Jerry, that's for him. And I'll try to do it justice. He says, people say nice things sometimes. Travel safe is nice. It's a way to say I care about you. You can't actually do it, of course. You drive how you drive. You get on a plane. You can't really change how you travel. You might say the train crossing gate is coming down. I want to try to beat it, but they told me to travel safe. I'll just let it go. The other nice thing is that no one notices when you don't say travel safe. If someone you didn't like very much was leaving, you wouldn't say just travel. You'd be like, what's that? Nothing, I just want you to travel. Because you would notice that. You would go, that's weird. They didn't mention anything about my safety. That hurts my feelings. I don't think people like me. Next time the train crossing comes, I'm going for it. When we say travel safe, what we really mean is don't fly in a Boeing plane. Oh, too soon. Oh, read the room, Jeremy. When we say travel safe, what we mean is we hope that you get there, wherever there is, safely. That English word for hope, though, it's wishy-washy. It's ambiguous. Most of our moments of hope are really just wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope the Mariners win it all this year. But at best, it's weak hope. But really, it's just a stated desire with no real guarantee of the outcome. If those were real statements of hope, we would add something to them. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. So I'm going to put the most important party of my life outside, and I'm not renting the tent. You know what? I hope the Mariners win it all this year. And so I'm going out right now, and I'm going to spend the thousands of dollars to buy a World Series ticket right now. This is what hope means in a biblical sense. It's why the Christian ideal of hope is different than just your travel safe salutations. When the Bible talks about hope, it states that there is a confident expectation of what God has promised, and that Him and He alone in His strength and faithfulness will fulfill His promised outcomes. That's why today isn't just Easter Day, it's Hope Day. Today is a day of hope. But not just today, yesterday was. And tomorrow is. And every day this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus is Hope Day. And because God only gives us one day at a time to live and to exist, we can with assurance claim each morning we wake up and have breath in our lungs, today is a day of hope. Our Apostles' Creed, which we've been walking systematically through, ends with a note of hope. It doesn't end with a whimper. It ends with a crescendoing bang. And this last couple of weeks, as I've been meditating and looking and praying through this, what kept coming to my mind was Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. It's what played over our bumper this morning. If you've been here for any of the series, you would have noticed that's a different song. That's Beethoven's Fifth. It's very iconic. It's also known as the Symphony of V, not just because the Roman numeral for five is V, but because it's been called the Symphony of Victory. And the victory is the hope that we have because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Victory is what is proclaimed in these short but succinct stanzas that we find at the final part of the creed. That we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. The Apostle Paul has written his own symphony of victory that blends and weaves all of these thoughts in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to invite you this morning into God's Word. And so whether you brought a Bible or if you brought a smart device, you did bring a Bible. All you need to do is use that QR code, and that will take you right to 1 Corinthians 15, which we are going to marinate in this morning. Our first look at hope is our phrase, the forgiveness of sins. We need to think of this like the da-da-da-da of Paul's opening words. It's the crescendo here. And we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4. For I delivered for you as the first importance also what I received. Da-da-da-da. That Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, in accordance with the Scriptures. Da-da-da-da. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You notice? You hear it too? This creed now turns for the very first time to the character of humanity. And as we show up as sinners. We aren't the heroes of the cosmic story. We are the villains. We are infested with a contagion of sin that infects and destroys everything that it comes into contact with. Paul tells us in Romans, "For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The psalmist tells us, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. The writer of Kings says, for there is no one who does no sin. But if it seems like this is bad news, the entire Christian faith rests on these four words, the forgiveness of sins. Contained in this affirmation is nothing less than the heartbeat of all of our confidence as believers in Jesus that today is a day of hope. The long-lost relative we have to thank for this nature of sin is Adam. All humanity under his headship is dead in sin. His guilt is our guilt. If you're familiar with the story of how sin entered in, it may seem like God's overreacting. All Adam did is he ate the fruit he wasn't supposed to, right? I mean, like, 4 out of 5 doctors tell us we should have fruit in our diet. What's the big deal? Adam's guilt here wasn't because he chewed the wrong calories. It's because he acted out on the temptation to be like God. The serpent tempted them, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I appreciate the gravity that theologian Albert Mohler Jr. ascribes to Adam's sin and ours. He writes this, your sin amounts to nothing less than the desire for God to cease being God. Your sin rebels as cosmic treason. Your sin against God beckons him to step off of his throne so that you might ascend its steps. Your sin wishes the Creator to relinquish his rightful rule and claim to glory and give way to your will. And if that was all there was to say today, then today would be discouragement day. It would be despair day. It would be hopeless day. But today is much more than that. Today is a day of hope. The Apostle Paul has a deep-rooted theology that sin entered by one person and that was defeated by one person. And because of this truth, there is an assurance and a conviction, a hope that there is better yet to come. He continues his symphony of victory in verse 21. He says, for as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Did you notice here the bridge between our two stanzas in the creed? While our sins in Adam's choice make us dead, it's through Jesus' resurrection that we have life and the hope of our future resurrection too. Today is a day of hope. And if you have come here today and you are burdened by sin, you have shame, you have guilt. If your mess, which is what we call it here, is overwhelming, or it seems so bad, or it seems so ugly that no one could forgive you and so you need to hide behind something. You need to create a false persona or a mask, or you need to isolate yourself because no one could ever forgive me. No one could ever love me. If they really knew me, they wouldn't accept me. To you, I say today is a day of hope. And so you might be asking, what can I do? And it's really easy. Nothing. You can't do anything. The better question is, what do you need? It's forgiveness. we proclaim that we believe in Jesus' forgiveness of sins, that he died to pay the price that you and I should have paid. This is the gospel of hope. This is the opportunity today to receive his forgiveness in a very real, very concrete way. Right now is always the right time to follow Jesus. Right now is always the right time to seek forgiveness. That all that we need is found in Jesus as our Savior that he said he is. That he is the Lord worthy of allegiance. And sometimes you'll come to a church and they'll kind of do this near the end. But I think we need to do this now before we get into the rest of our symphony today. So would you bow your heads with me? I want us to join in prayer. And we bow our heads, not because of anything mystical, but just to give you a moment to by yourself realize that our faith is personal. And so for those of us in this room who already profess Jesus as Savior, this is a moment that we can come and confess our needs for specific forgiveness. Sometimes we dilute it and we just like, God, forgive all my sins. And yet we pull back from the Holy Spirit's conviction of what sin we need to repent from, what sin he calls us out on. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. Maybe it's actions done in anger or apathy. Maybe it's a critical spirit or unloving words or attitudes. Maybe we need to ask forgiveness for not being able to forgive someone else. Or selfishness, materialism. Maybe it's patriotic or partisan idolatry. Where right now is Holy Spirit calling you to seek the forgiveness of Jesus? For some today, we have been praying that you have shown up because you are not yet a follower of Jesus. You have not yet asked him to be your Savior and your Lord. And you're here today because this is a divine appointment. That right now is always the right time to follow Jesus. And it's very simple. I wish I could make it more complex so you'd believe it, but really it is simple. That you just need to profess that you are a sinner. That Jesus is the one who will forgive your sins. And you may want to say something like this, and you could use your words, don't just think of mine, but something along the lines of, Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. I want to and I will accept your forgiveness and your gift of grace, love, and relationship right now. And then we just thank him. Thank you, Jesus, that you've done what you said you will do. Lead me as my Lord, my boss, and teach me to grow in your ways. And Jesus, for all those who have prayed right now, we stand with hope. We stand in assurance. We know that your symphony of victory continues because we praise a resurrected Lord. Amen. If you prayed that today, in any way, in any of those prayers, forgiveness and repentance were sought, then today is a day of hope. Amen. If you prayed, and if you prayed specifically for Jesus to forgive your sins for the first time, that this was a step into life that you made, I got to tell you, there is a party going on in the spiritual realm right now. And we want nothing more than to enter into that party. And so if you today made that, and you're not even sure what those next steps are or what exactly, but there was a prompt there. There was a moment that you asked those things and you spoke to this God that finally drew you in. Here's my simple ask this morning. If you would just take one of those connection cards that Pastor Jesse talked about and just write your name, a contact information, and then say something. I prayed for forgiveness. I asked Jesus into my heart. So some way to indicate you took that step today. We want to not only party with you, but we want to come alongside you and show you how we walk out this idea that faith is a journey we take together. Maybe you prayed for something and you're not sure what the next step is, away from addiction, away from some sin that so easily entangles. And so you can do the same thing, put your name and number and just tell us a little bit so we can get a hold of you. It is our pleasure to truly serve and come alongside you. We want to walk in hope with you. Because we get to move from the forgiveness of sins, not away from it, but deeper into it by proclaiming life. The creed moves quickly. unto the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Paul in 1 Corinthians makes the case that just as sin entered through Adam, new life has now entered through Jesus. Because of Jesus' death, he paid the cost for sin. Jesus' resurrection then makes a way for us to be like him in our future, both resurrected and life everlasting. Back in Paul's world, there were two types of people. There were those on one side that believed that at the end of time, all those who would have died would have been resurrected. They would have been made whole, that real bodies would have been given to those resurrected. There were another group of people who believed in no resurrection. And to be fair, there was more of these than there were of those. And those that did not believe in a resurrection believed that there would be no new body, that there was either a spiritual existence, which is kind of Platonic, Plato's thinking, a spiritual existence outside of a physical realm, or there would be nothing at all, which is a nihilistic worldview. And what Paul does is he shows that Jesus' resurrection makes our resurrection, those who are believed in Jesus, a future fact, not a wishy-washy possibility. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12:19. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you, those in those camp over here, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he was the one who raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is not true that the dead are raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if this in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be pitied. He creates a pretty discouraging picture until you hear the da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, today is a day of hope. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we will also be raised from the dead. Now, without going into the deep weeds of a few things that we know and a lot that we speculate, here's what we can expect. Paul will tell us later on in verse 51, same symphony. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. What do we know? We know that our body is one of the dynamic things that makes us human. And so we won't be remade into something less than human, but we will be a more complete human upon the resurrection. So the resurrected body is a physical body. That what is our weakness and our mess will no longer plague us. That what is now mortal will be immortal. That when Christ appears, the Christians will live a physical existence with a physical body in a life everlasting. What does that mean? Life everlasting? You might have heard it called everlasting life or eternal life. Maybe you've envisioned a never-ending Groundhog Day. Same day that goes on and 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 on. Maybe you thought it was going to be an on and on and on choir concert and you can't sing and that sounds terrible to you. If you ever think that everlasting life is an infinite extension of our present lives, then I'm with you. That sounds boring. That sounds terrible. Just to be clear, I'm not talking about heaven here. That's a whole different thing. We have a skewed view of heaven. The predominant imagery that the Bible talks about when it talks about everlasting life in the age to come is actually a new heaven and new earth come together, a place, a kingdom where heaven and earth meet in a reordered and recreated state. And again, we're not told a lot. We're given a little bit of a picture, but very blurry at best. And here are some of the things we know about that moment and that everlasting life. We're told in Revelation that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We're told in Hebrews, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Revelation kind of gives us a glimpse that the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold like clear glass. And Paul will remind us this, even what we think we know about it, we don't know about it. He says, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These images, these glimpses truly should cause us to repeat our refrain that today is a day of hope. But the truth is that all, every human, will inherit everlasting existence. Only those who have claimed Jesus as Savior and Lord will enjoy that existence in a life-giving, restful, joyful, and fulfilling way. Those who do not come to call Jesus Savior and Lord will spend everlasting existence in torment, agony, devoid of God's presence, protection, and blessing. And I know what you're thinking. Because it's very easy to hear that and think, that sounds super exclusive. That sounds restrictive. That sounds intolerant. Can we say that? But it really isn't. Here's two ways I'd like just to kind of to refract thinking this. The first is that already everyone lives in what's called the already not yet existence. No matter whether you believe in Jesus or not, we already live in the already not yet. That whatever way we are living now is actually a foretaste of the existence that we will come to experience. If I'm living right now and my existence is around Jesus as King in my life, then I live in hope. I live in obedience. I live in that act, in that maturing of being transformed into God's character and his likeness. My everlasting experience then will be a continuation of God's rule and his reign in the time to come. But here's the thing. If I'm already here and I'm living with me in charge of my life, doing what I think is best, then all I have is travel safe, hope. But really, there's hopelessness. Every mistake I've ever made, there's only one person to blame, and that's the person in the mirror. And when I fight for control of something I don't have control over, then what we can expect in the here, in the yet to come, is a continuation of that type of life. To have an everlasting experience where God completely then gives me over to my desires and my self-rule and my reign. And one of the things I know about my life when I think I'm in control is it always ends on a bad note. Because think about it. If you're sitting here and you're already saying, you know what, I just want to be in control and I don't want Jesus to be king of my life, then if he was to offer you a place in his kingdom where every moment was under his rule and reign, that would be complete hell for you. Because you're already not wanting that here. So the first way to think of everlasting existence is it will just be a continuation of what we are and who is on the throne here. The second way to think of this is this, that the invitation into God's kingdom isn't exclusive. It's inclusively exclusive. That it is about everyone that wants to. Everyone is invited into this age to come to be with Jesus. The invitation into faith in Jesus is the most inclusively exclusive opportunity that the world has ever seen. Jesus' desire is for all to come into this hope-filled, sin-forgiving, life and life-abundant existence that we can have a foretaste of now and then fully comprehend and live out in the age to come. We're told in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter's writing to a group of people who have given everything away, who have trusted Jesus and said, why isn't he coming back? And Peter's like, listen, if he's not back today, it's because there's work still to be done. If he's not back today, that means there are more people that are invited into this wonderful relationship with Jesus. We can, with boldness and assurance, proclaim that if Jesus hasn't come back yet, then it's only so that more may come to him in faith. Today is a day of hope. It also means that every day is a day of hope. If Jesus hasn't returned, then it speaks of the assurance that he is still calling more into everlasting life that gives life. And this is how Paul chooses to end his section on the hope of the resurrection. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And we could end it there, except the creed doesn't. The creed ends with this one little thing. Amen. Did you know that amen is an actual Hebrew word that's been transcribed into English? So anytime you have said the word amen, you are a linguist at heart. Congratulations, you speak another language. Not sure you can put that on your resume as bilingual, but you deal with you. For many, when people say amen, it's just a bookend. Something that starts with dear God and ends with amen. Amen sometimes is Christianese for, oh, it's over, thank goodness. That word binds us, though, to action. But we rather use it to get on with our day. We come, and if we pray and we say amen, almost all of us do that, sometimes by routine or rote. And so we will end with amen, and we think we've just kind of turned off the phone and we've said, God, we're done with that now. We're going to move on with our day, our agenda, our lives. For most of us, we give little thought to this little word, amen. But there's so much there. Amen in the Hebrew means truly, or my favorite is, so be it. It is an active affirmation, either corporately when we say it or individually when we say it, that there is allegiance to what was said. When we say amen, we not only affirm that what was said, but we claim that we will bring ourselves into alignment with what was said. The reformer Martin Luther was a big fan of the word amen. He says, do not leave your prayer without having said or thought, very well. God has heard my prayer. This I know as a certainty and a truth. That is what amen means. Amen, therefore, is a word of hope. And when we proclaim amen, we say it again. Today is a day of hope. The Heidelberg Catechism says amen is an expression of confidence. It is to say, I am sure of this. Amen at the end of the Apostles' Creed. It isn't a punctuation of a period. It is an exclamation mark. Amen at the end of the Apostles' Creed isn't pressing send on the text message. It's the three little dots showing that there is still a conversation and a message that is coming and a move to action. Amen at the end of the Apostles' Creed isn't just the end. It's just the beginning. Now we take this ancient prayer, these foundational beliefs, these page ones in our lives, and we put them into action. We put them into our days. We infuse them into our lives and into our moments that God is going to walk with us. And we affirm that today is a day of hope. And so is tomorrow. And so is the next day and the next day. Church, here's my one application for you today. Will you just repeat over and over the mantra that today is a day of hope? Will you remember that? If you're planning on getting a tattoo this week, maybe this is the one you get now. In the times where you're discouraged this coming week, will you repeat that today is a day of hope? When you wake up next to your spouse, I think you should first say good morning, I love you. I think that's just a good routine. But then would you just say today is a day of hope? When you are frustrated at your children, can you say, today is a day of hope? When you look at admiration of your children, can you say, today is a day of hope? When gas prices go up, and maybe come down, Could you say today is a day of hope? When you live out gospel love and generosity to your neighbors, could you say today is a day of hope? When you receive from God his love and generosity, or for someone else, love and generosity with the gospel, will you say today is a day of hope? Church, will we say that today is a day of hope? And will we end it with amen? Let's pray. God, we come. And anything that was said is only true because you are true. Because today is an assurance. It's not some wishy-washy. It's not some, we want this to happen. It is an assurance that you are alive. That you died for our sins, and so we are a forgiven people. We don't hold on to that stuff anymore. But that we walk in truth, that you are alive. And because of that, we walk in power. We walk with your presence. We walk with hope. And hope makes us look different than a world of hopelessness. And so, Lord, this week, bring into our mind that today is a day of hope. In whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, today is a day of hope. Not because anything we can do, anything that we can put up ourselves, or any strength that we have, but because you are our hope. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we affirm, amen.